Dearly Father, we thank you for the power of the cross. We thank you for Christ slain for us. We thank you for the death and resurrection that gives us a living hope. And so as we celebrate Easter this morning, Lord, may that living hope take deep root in our hearts. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It is so good to be here. It's so good to worship with you. If you are visiting, if you're not a believer, thank you so much for coming. I'm sure a morning like this is a little bit awkward. People are singing. You get to hear now a lecture of sorts. But just know that we are so glad that you're here. We thank you for coming. It really is a grace to us that we get to share with you about our Savior, Christ. Well, for our Easter series, we've been looking through the theme, the dawn and the darkness, the picture being in the middle of the darkness of sin and suffering, Christ is the dawn. And that really beautiful truth culminates this morning as we celebrate Easter, because Easter is a celebration of the reality that the darkness of Good Friday and the murder of Jesus was overwhelmed by the dawn of the resurrection of Christ, which means that Easter is not only a celebration of our risen Savior, but really a celebration of hope. As the passage that we're going to look at this morning says, because of the resurrection, Christians have a living hope. And so that's what we'll consider this morning, the living hope we have in Christ. Now, on one hand, talking about hope seems pretty easy on a Sunday like this. It's Easter, after all. Right? I mean, even the colors of Easter scream hope. And I didn't always get that. In fact, for like the first maybe 10 years of our marriage, my wife and I would have the same discussion the night before Easter. It wasn't about the nature of the resurrection. It wasn't about the Sunday worship. It was on what constitutes an Easter-colored shirt. Because my wife would ask, what are you wearing? And I would pull out some really dark shirt, and she would say, that's not an Easter color. And I didn't know what that meant, right? And I would pull out the seminary card, like, hey, I went to seminary, okay? And trust me, there's nothing in the Bible about pastels, right? It's just, there's the resurrection, and that's it. And, like, no one's going to look at my shirt and say, you know, I didn't believe that Jesus was risen from the dead, but now that I see your light blue shirt, I'm convinced. But obviously, she was right, because Easter is a day of hope. And so the light colors are more appropriate than dark ones. By the way, if you're wearing dark colors today, that's great. I'm going to assume that it's your way of just telling unbelievers, these drab colors, this is your life apart from Jesus. So, well done. Like, thank you for your evangelistic heart. Keep it up. Keep wearing the black. I had a couple of guys come up to me after first service with very dark shirts telling me, I didn't even know there was Easter colors. And they weren't young men. They were like my age. So, I'm not the only one. To our point, it seems pretty easy to talk about hope on Easter. But as natural as it is to discuss hope this morning, the challenge is that every day is an Easter Sunday. And so while it may seem great to celebrate hope today, what about all the other days when hope can be really hard to come by? I mean, as we've been discussing the last few weeks, our world is dark and broken, meaning that most days don't seem like a celebration as much as a struggle. Right, for some of you, life doesn't feel like Easter Sunday. It feels more like Good Friday. It's a season of suffering. It's hurting. It's disappointment. It's weariness. Maybe even like Good Friday, it's intense suffering. It's great loss or deep grief or unrelenting pain. For others, life might feel more like Saturday between Good Friday and Easter Sunday. Life is about questioning and waiting. It's confusion, it's longing, it's not being sure what to do. I'm sure for many of you, life is more like your average Monday. It's not terrible suffering, but it's the mundaneness of life and the everyday struggles that kind of make you long for something more, for better circumstances or for some relief from your challenges, maybe just for the weekend. So you're not hopeless, but you wouldn't describe your life as just full of hope. So where do you find yourself in that? Like, what are your struggles? What are your challenges that you're facing? What do you want fixed in some way? Maybe it's a rocky relationship with your high schooler. Maybe it's a toxic work situation, a struggle with self-image, bondage to some sin, fatigue from serving, maybe just like not fitting in at school. We all have our struggles. What are yours? Now understand, and this is important in light of our focus this morning, but tied to our struggles are our hopes. Like when we struggle, we concurrently have our hopes. So if I'm sick, I hope to be healthy. If I'm unemployed, I hope to get a job. So consider again your struggles. Now let me ask you, what are your hopes? And if you're not sure, just ask yourself these questions, like, what would make life right? What would allow your heart to rest? What would make you happy? What are you seeking after? Now, as I'm sure you realize, it's fine and often good for us to hope for things. The danger is when we place our hope in them. Like when we hope in something, it's about where we place our faith and what we trust in. It's about worship. It's about what captures our heart. So, for example, if you're hoping for marriage, that's great. But if your hope is in marriage, like you believe it's going to make your life right, that it will offer an identity, it will fulfill your longing for love, it will mean security, then it becomes dangerous. Why? Because you're substituting a living hope in Christ for a dead hope in the things of the world. And so what we're going to focus on this morning is just how the world offers these dead hopes. Well, the resurrection of Christ means we have a living hope. And to see that, we're going to consider the Apostle Peter, what he wrote about that. And so if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, if you're visiting or new to Christianity, realize the Bible has different genres within it. There's historical books, there's poetry, and the such. And 1 Peter is a letter that Peter wrote, meaning to appreciate what he was writing, it helps to know who he was writing to. In this letter, Peter writes to believers in Asia Minor who are experiencing or going to experience a suffering and persecution. In fact, not too long after this letter is written, Rome would begin an empire-wide persecution that would result in Christians experiencing some of the most severe difficulties you can imagine. And Peter himself would be martyred under the brutality of Rome. Beyond persecution, more simply, Peter was just writing to those who had experienced suffering. Why? Because they were human. And as we've often discussed, suffering is the context of human life in a fallen world. That's why Peter says in our passage they would experience various trials, not just persecution, but difficulties of various sorts. And so Peter writes to offer these suffering believers hope. But think about that for a moment. Peter believes these severely persecuted and deeply suffering believers could find hope. You can imagine the same should be true for us. This is what Peter writes. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now there's a lot going on there. We can't touch on all of it, but I want us to really focus on what Peter says in verse 3. God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Think about that. We were saved. Jesus died and was raised so that we might have a living hope. And that gives us our key idea. Unlike the dead hopes of the world, the resurrection of Christ offers us a living hope. Again, unlike the dead hopes of the world, the resurrection of Christ offers us a living hope. A living hope simply is the deep faith and conviction that God will be faithful in greater ways than we can possibly imagine. So let's look at three ideas here in your notes. First point, a living hope is fixed in God's mercy, while a dead hope is fleeting apart from it. So a living hope is fixed in God's mercy. So first question is, why do we need hope? On a surface level, it's pretty obvious. It's because life is hard. But the Bible actually offers a deeper understanding of why it's true. It's because we're sinners living in a broken world. We've talked about that a lot recently in this series, but remember, we're sinful people living in a sinful and broken world. And that wasn't how it was supposed to be. God created a perfect world, and he created humanity to be in a perfect relationship with him. But when humanity sinned, that sin did not just infect the human heart, but it infected the world, and so since that time, everything has been devastated by sin. So if you ever wonder, like, why is the world so messed up? Like, why is the world the way it is? It's sin. Sin is that virus that has infected everything. It's why we have broken relationships and occupational failure and chronic pain and the ruin of cancer and infertility and disability and natural disasters and loss. All of it is because we live in a world that's been ruined by sin. But worse than what sin has done to the world is what sin has done to man's relationship with God. Because understand, our sin is first and foremost against God, right? Because he's our creator. Meaning that every time we sin, whether it's frustration or discontentment, telling a white lie, jealousy, we're breaking God's law. And the punishment for breaking God's law is judgment and hell. This is why we need hope. We need hope because each of us faces daily suffering and because each of us is facing eternal suffering. So we need something to hold on to in this fallen world, something to trust in, something to look to for health, something that we believe will make everything right. Now, the temptation, and this is the temptation of everyone, believer and unbeliever alike, is to look to the world for some measure of hope, right? To place our hope in better relationships, better circumstances, better health, to place our hope in more success, more money, more happiness. But understand, these hopes are too fickle and fleeting. They're temporary and transitory. That's why they're dead hopes, right? They may offer moments of happiness and help, but in the end, they will always fall short, right? They're fleeting. But the fleetingness of our dead hope should encourage us to turn to Christ, who is the living hope. A living hope is fixed. It's not fleeting. It's an anchor. It's not this untethered buoy. Why? Because it's fixed in God's mercy. Let me explain by looking at our passage. Remember, the real problem with our world is sin. But sin, again, puts us at odds with God, meaning there's nothing we can do on our own to fix our sin problem. So if God were to intervene to save us, it would be an act of mercy. Our mercy is God's undeserved kindness and compassion. And what does our passage say? Verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy." He has caused us to be born again to a living hope according to his great mercy. The picture being that God saves us according to his mercy. How? It's what we looked at on Good Friday. Again, we're sinners. We're destined to die. We're deserving hell. What is there to do? We can't try to be good people. We've already failed and broken God's law. God couldn't just ignore our sin because he's a just God, and inherent in his character is to do what is right. Well, if we're going to go free and yet justice be served, then it would take some incredible act of mercy. It would mean someone would actually have to take the punishment we deserve. Someone would have to suffer hell for us. And that's what Jesus did on the cross. He took our place. Right there, he suffered the very wrath of God for all who put their faith in him, meaning Jesus was treated like a sinner so that I could be treated like a son. He suffered hell so that I would one day know heaven. Amazingly, Jesus didn't stay dead, but he was raised from the dead. That's what we celebrate this morning. His resurrection being proof that he did achieve victory over sin and death. I mean, if he stayed dead, did he really beat death? Consider then again Peter's words, according to God's great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So the resurrection is the promise that we can have a living, unfailing, powerful hope, because it's the promise that you have victory over our greatest enemy, sin and death. I mean, think about that. Our biggest fear, our biggest enemy, sin and death, it's been conquered through the cross. I mean, if you're not a believer, again, thank you for being here. It is a grace more than you know to have you as our guest, but I just hope you'll consider the mercy of God, because one day you will stand before God, and the only thing that will matter is if you've trusted in Jesus as your Savior. That's the one thing that matters to your life. And so let me encourage you today to believe in Jesus for eternal life. Now, we'll expand on the result of God's mercy and the blessings of salvation later. But for now, I just want us to slow down and consider that our hope is rooted in mercy. On one hand, because mercy is undeserved, it means nothing we can do to earn that, but also means that there's nothing we can do to lose that. Meaning that if God promises to be merciful to you, he'll be relentlessly merciful to you. Think about that. If we know we will always experience mercy, then we can always have hope. Does that make sense? If you're a believer, the God of the universe is constantly being merciful to you. And granted, mercy may not look like what we expect it to look like, but we can trust that both in the joys and the sorrows of life, we're experiencing his mercy. That is a living hope. It's not rooted in the fleetingness of the world. It's fixed in the very mercies of God. And so consider, again, your struggles, even your sufferings, maybe taking care of an aging parent, drama in your friend group, loneliness, waiting for some medical diagnosis, a hard work situation. In some way, in those moments, you're experiencing mercy. In fact, you aren't just experiencing mercy during those things, but actually through them. God is using them for your good. Which means if you trust in the mercy of God, you get a living hope even when you don't understand what that suffering is or what that suffering means. I had a picture of this a while back, of that living kind of hope. I was at a funeral for a man from the church I grew up at who had passed away at an age that I think most of us would think is much too young. And I was sitting kind of on the side, and so I actually had I was one of the few people to have a kind of a direct view of his widow and her son. And as I sat there during the service, and though I knew her to be a woman of faith, at the same time I was thinking, like, what's going through her mind? I can't fathom losing my wife. I was trying to wrap my head around, like, what is she thinking right now? What is she thinking about God? And I mean, I don't think too many of us would have faulted her if she was discontent or bitter. And so I watched her because honestly, there was this deep sorrow in my soul that just was yearning to see like some sign of hope in her heart. And then a song was sang and it said, "Your grace abounds in deepest waters. Your sovereign hand will be my guide. Where feet may fail and fear surrounds me, you've never failed and you won't start now." And though I'm sure she didn't understand the mercies of God and everything that he was doing, slowly as she sat there, she began to lift her hands in worship. And it wasn't a show. I don't think anyone could have even seen her, but it was there. And it was a living hope, like a hope so fixed on mercy that not even death could take it away. A living hope is fixed in mercy. Idea number two, a living hope is deepened in suffering. A living hope is deepened in suffering. A dead hope is dimmed by it. I think it's so easy for things to rob us of our joy and our hope. For whatever reason, my daughter hates this one particular pair of shoes I have. And so, of course, when she came back for spring break, I wore them to preach in because that's what dads do, right? It's the little things that bring us joy. And just that look on her face when she came in, because you know, at this point, there's nothing she can do about it, all worth it, totally worth it. Now, when I tell the story, I know multiple of you are thinking, I totally remember those shoes. And you're all thinking of different shoes, but that's okay. Not the point. It's easy for things to rob us of joy and hope. And in particular, I think one of the things that most robs us of our hope is our struggles, right? That seems pretty obvious. Like no one's usually thinking, like, my life is going so good, but I'm still struggling to have hope. No, it's hard to have hope when you get that call that a loved one is sick, or when you get that negative pregnancy test again, or when someone breaks up with you, or when you get turned down by your dream school. And when these happen, it's easy to think, well, our struggles dim our hope. And for Christians, this is for us too. It's easy to assume that same line of thinking, suffering dims, even snuffs out our hope. And it seems like that was the thinking of those that Peter was writing to. I mean, he's talking about this living hope that we have through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this inheritance in heaven. But you can almost imagine them saying, come on, Peter, are you serious? Like, we're suffering. We're even dying for our faith. How can we have a real living hope? I mean, Peter knows this is likely on their hearts. So right away, what does he do? He addresses suffering. I mean, again, he says, you've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. And so Peter's acknowledging that we live within this tension. We are Christians who believe in a powerful and loving God, and yet we experience suffering in this fallen world. But importantly, Peter is not just acknowledging that tension. He's explaining why hope and suffering are not actually in opposition to one another. Look what he says in verses 6 and 7. He says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Again, a lot going on. But just note the picture that Peter offers. His illustration is that of a refiner's fire, where ore, like a mixture of gold and that's valuable and something invaluable like dross, is heated to such an extreme that the temperatures separate the gold so it's able to be purified. And Peter's point is that suffering is this spiritual refiner's fire that produces in us something that's very precious. And what is that precious thing? It's a refined faith, a pure faith. Of course, that brings up the question, why is refined faith so necessary, so precious that it's worth actually suffering for? It's because there's a danger to us having an impure faith where we try to have both a faith in Jesus and a faith in the world. In other words, understand, the problem for every person in this room, believer or unbeliever, isn't a faith or lack of faith. It's the direction of your faith. Everyone in this room has a deep, profound faith. The question is, what do you have faith in? I mean, people place their faith in money, believing it offers security. People place their faith in relationships, believing it will bring joy and contentment. People place their faith in school or work or their kids, believing that that's where they'll get their identity. And again, this is not just unbelievers. This is us as Christians. So sure, we believe in Jesus. He gets a measure of our faith, but we also trust in the things of this world. It's that precious gold and useless dross mixed together. Faith in the Creator mixed with faith in the creation. Faith in Christ, the living hope, and faith in the dead hopes of the world. And yet understand, faith in the things of the world, that's idolatry. It's when we make false saviors out of something earthly. It's when we look to those things around us to find hope and help, meaning and identity, security and contentment. And this might be new to you. Like maybe you've thought, well, idolatry is for people in far-off cultures where they bow down to statues or they light incense at shrines. Understand, we all worship idols. Again, we worship money, relationships, success, power, appearance, popularity. But this idea of idolatry starts to explain why trials are so hard, why we so easily lose hope. Because trials threaten our idols. Does that make sense? Suffering threatens the things that are most important to us. Imagine these scenarios. I check my portfolio and I realize that some economic downturn has cost me a lot of money. And maybe I'm worried about, you know, paying for my kids' college or if I'll have enough for retirement. And so rather than be hopeful, I'm anxious. Not because I have faith in Christ, because I put my faith in money, my hope in money, and a struggling economy is threatening my money. Or maybe I have a child who is rebellious and always seems to be angry at me, or worse, is just completely rocked away from God. And so rather than be hopeful, I'm so worried and fearful, even angry myself, not because I have faith in Christ, hope in Christ, but because I put my hope in this relationship for my happiness. This relationship is being threatened. I know college acceptances or rejections just came out, and maybe that's you. I didn't get in my dream school or that grad school, and I'm bitter, I'm worried about my future, not because, again, I have faith in Christ, but because I put my hope in school and what I believed it promises me in terms of identity and future earnings and security, and yet my dreams were threatened or even destroyed by my rejection. These are the pictures of the impure faith that Peter's referring to. So sure, you have faith in God. You believe in him. You go to church. But it's mixed with this faith of things in this world. It's like ore. It's gold and sediment mixed together. It's impure. It's contaminated. It's diluted. And so what we need is a faith that isn't polluted by the world, that isn't a bit of faith in God and a lot of faith in our idols. And so we need that faith that is resolute in its focus on Jesus, believing that not only is he trustworthy, but he alone is worthy of our affections. So how do trials do that? How do trials refine our faith, purify our faith? Remember what Peter said. He says, you've been grieved by trials so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, though it is tested by fire. So again, that picture, it's extreme heat. So trials bring heat to our lives, and they start to reveal what is precious and what is worthless. And one of the ways they do that is just by showing the failures of our idols. What doesn't survive the heat? Right? Because trials damage and even destroy our dead hopes. This is the example I sometimes use in our counseling class to explain it. A while back, over 15 years ago, I got a truck. It's still kicking. I love it. My wife does not love it. A lot of problems with it. One is like the radio will just turn on or off, like randomly. You'll just be driving and all of a sudden it'll jump scare you when it turns on. So, you know, a little while back, my wife had to drive it. I forgot why, but I just get a text later and she's like, I think your car's possessed, which I'm concerned about her theology. But anyways, I bought it used, but it was new to me. First time I'd ever picked out a car. Pretty excited, thankful, think of all the ways to take care of it. I'm sure I gave my kids a lecture. Don't get it messy. And you know, like when you have like something new, like a new car, new phone or whatever, like it's a certain measure of joy, pride. And then in the first week that I had it, I parked it near the dumpsters in the back of the church, and someone from another company opened the big metal doors right into my truck and left a huge dent. Needless to say, they didn't leave a note or anything. Not much I could do. Not going to make the church pay. So for like an hour, I'm like bummed. I'm like, oh man, I had a beautiful car now, like this big dent in it. And then I thought I needed my idol dented, right? Because dented idols lose some of their sheen, their beauty, right? They start to see it for what it really is. In this case, a car is just a gift from God to be used to serve him, serve my family, serve the church. A few years ago, someone from church borrowed the truck, same one. It got scratched. And I can honestly say it did not bother me at all. Why? Because I'm so godly and so loving. What is one more dent and an idol full of dents? But I understand we need our idols dented so that we can see them for what they really are. And that's what trials do. They start to reveal how they just fail you. Consider our previous examples. We were tempted to put our faith in money for security, and then there's an economic downturn, or there's a loss of a job, or there's inflation, or there's an unexpected bill. And all of a sudden, you realize just how unworthy money is of our faith. I mean, it promises a lot. It looks amazing. It seems powerful. It is so easily lost. And it should remind us of the security we have in Christ. As verse 4 says, we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. That deserves my faith. We're tempted to put our faith in the success and love and faith of our children. And yet their struggles remind us that we need to look to Christ for our true contentment and rest and hope. As verse 3 says, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. We can have a fragile, fickle hope in our relationships or a living hope in Christ that allows us to appreciate and find joy in our relationships without worshiping them. Or when we're tempted to put our faith in getting into some school, but we get rejected, we're just reminded that the only sure thing for our future is found in Christ. Again, as verse 4 says, we have an inheritance that is kept in heaven for us. It's there. It's actually being guarded by the very power of God. That deserves our faith. And so our idols will always fail us. They cannot bear the weight of our existence. And in this, we're encouraged to turn to Christ, the one in whom each moment, present and future, is guarded by him. And so you see the picture? Trials reveal just how untrustworthy the world really is. Right now, your trial, your suffering, your pain, it should be showing you that the world doesn't deserve your faith. It doesn't deserve your devotion. And more importantly, how only Christ does. He warrants your love and your trust and your worship. To her point, only Christ deserves your hope. As John Erickson Tata writes, God always seems bigger to those who need him the most. And suffering is the tool that he uses to help us need him more. What does that mean? Struggles don't dim our hopes, they deepen them. In fact, I've had some conversations recently with different members of our church who are going through some incredibly difficult situations. Ones where I think, like, I don't know what I would do if I was in their shoes. And as I hear them share about Christ, about knowing he'll be faithful, about a living hope, I'm so moved and reminded about how merciful our God is. Because only in his mercy does it allow suffering not to dim our hopes, but actually deepen them. So living hope is fixed in God's mercy. It's deepened in suffering. Lastly, point number three, a living hope is fulfilled in death. A living hope is fulfilled in death, and the dead hope is finished by it. We need hope. Amazon made me realize that recently. Like I think like a lot of you, I get those Amazon book recommendations. And recently, I got one of those emails, and I opened it, and the book it recommended was called You're the Worst Person in the World. I'm like, I don't know. Like, I know Amazon knows me pretty good, but does it know me that good? And I laughed at first, and I thought, what happens if I was the only one that sent that to you? Like, of all the hundreds of millions that there are, like, you're the one. Like, you need it the most. Because technically, I feel like the title, Worst Person, in good conscience, they should only send that out to one person. They can't send it out to two because we'd both be the worst. Doesn't work. The math doesn't work. So I was a little worried that I'm the one person they sent that to. Point, we all need hope. If you're the worst person in the world, Amazon thinks so, you need hope. All of us need hope. But too often, I think when we think about hope, it's about what we're experiencing like right now. Like hope, it's about better circumstances now. It's about better relationships now, better finances now, better health now. But that really is a dead faith. That's a faith that just hope focused on today and not on eternity. We don't have a lot of time here, but just notice, Peter says that our hope is rooted in what is eternal. Listen to verses 3 through 5. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiable, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. What does mercy result in? It's an eternal inheritance. It's about our inheritance that we ultimately receive in heaven. It's being protected by God himself. Like, it's waiting for us. It is the culmination of every promise we are made in Scripture concerning our salvation. It's sinless perfection, treasures in heaven, new and better bodies, eternal joy. Best of all, it's when we get to know Christ face to face. And those are just glimpses. I mean, whatever you imagine heaven to be, trust that it will be infinitely greater. Now, of course, this should be hopeful because the one true enemy we all face is death, right? The moment we're born, we take that slow march to death, and it really should be the thing we all fear. It's where hopes should die. It's where dead hopes do reach their end, because in death, money, degrees, vacation, prestige, all of it meet their end. That's why I said dead hopes are finished or ended by death. The gospel tells us that death isn't the end, but the beginning to something much greater than we can possibly imagine. Now, that's obviously good, but it might not sound super practical for like what you're going through right now. Like, okay, it's great. When I die, I go to heaven. Awesome. But how does that help me right now when I have this huge project deadline, or I'm just trying to figure out how to pay for my kids' college, or my roommate is so critical, or I'm losing sleep because my newborn won't go through the night? But understand, a future-minded hope is meant to frame how we see everything in this life. Because if we know the end of the story, and that end is more glorious than we can possibly imagine, it changes how we see everything. It offers this new perspective that offers hope and can even bring joy in the deepest struggles and the deepest sorrows. Maybe I could illustrate it this way. Imagine two people, and they're hired for one 24-hour job. It's one shift. It is both backbreaking and boring. It includes contentious coworkers and demanding customers. And one person, they tell them, hey, at the end of the day, I'm going to pay you $5. Second person, they tell you, I'm going to pay you $1 million. Now, they have the exact same job. They're doing the exact same things. How do you think they would respond? What do you think their attitude would be? You can imagine one, he doesn't be a lot of complaining. The other one, 24 hours, that's a breeze. $1 million? I could get through that. The same should be true for us, because what awaits us as Christians is infinitely more than a meager $1 million. And that's why in our passage, Peter uses all these adjectives that encourages readers just to trust that there's this glorious inheritance waiting for them. It's imperishable. It's undefiled. It's unfading. He's saying it's a sure thing. It's yours. Look to it. Long for it. Eternity will make sense of everything you're going through. It will right every wrong, and it will eliminate every sorrow. And if you believe and cling to that reality now, it will change everything. Peter wants these suffering Christians to hold on to the hope of eternity. And so as we consider our lives, we must frame it within that simple truth. What awaits for us is far greater than we can imagine. Maybe we could put it this way. The gospel means that the story is bigger than the current chapter that you're struggling with. Again, what is your pain? What is your suffering? What is the sorrow you're experiencing? What is the guilt you're racked with? It is one chapter. But there is a chapter to come that's going to make sense of all of it and offer more joy than you can ever dream. This is the beauty of a living hope. Backing up, here's the point of the message. We can't settle for the dead hopes of the world. We're offered the living hope of the gospel. It's a hope that changes. It's a hope that transforms. Now, we thought in closing, to illustrate the power of the gospel and the living hope we have, it would be encouraging to hear a testimony of the grace and mercy we find in Christ. And so we asked Rosalind Al Young to share. Roz is one of our staffers, one of our most gifted biblical counselors. But her ministry wasn't first born out of giftedness or even desire. It was born out of experiencing the gospel in her own life. And so she has kindly and bravely agreed to share her story with us. And so will you join me in welcoming Rosalind? Thank you, Roz, for opening up your life to us. To be honest, Roz and I both considered, like, is this the right testimony for Easter? There's a really heaviness to her story. I'm sure hearing it makes many of you grieve deeply for what she went through. But we felt that despite the darkness of it, it shows the beauty of the gospel in the most real way, because it demonstrates how the light of Christ can overcome any darkness that we face. In Christ, we find a true and living hope for our broken lives and for this broken world. And so, beloved, that living hope is offered to each of us. May we embrace it by faith this Resurrection Sunday. Will you pray with me? Dearly Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for Rosalind's sharing and the front row seat to grace that we got to see of your goodness through the darkest of times. Lord, I pray that for each of us, we would have a living hope. A hope that's not looking to this world for some measure of joy or security or identity or anything else, but one that looks to Christ for our everything. We thank you, Lord, for this day that we can celebrate our resurrected Savior who gives us living hope. We thank you, we praise you, we love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.